In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll go down to verse 7. The Bible says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. I would like to bring your attention to verse 5. As the Apostle Paul talks about and he recounts on how the gospel entered into this area of the city of Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I want to preach this evening, as we consider verse 5, I want to preach this evening on our powerful gospel. Our powerful gospel. As we look through the book of 1 Thessalonians and to this letter that is written to this young church, that was formed probably about the span of 3 weeks before the persecution was so severe that Paul had to leave with Silvanus and Timotheus, that this church was birthed out of persecution, and that it was intense persecution. You remember, as we read last week, Jason, who was a man that was converted, his house was assaulted. He was taken from his house in an attempt from the people of the city to going and find Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, and they were not in the house, but the whole city was in an uproar. And we find that this church, despite those things here, is commended. But notice here, as we've already looked at the beginning, if you would, the salutation and the beginning of the greeting, we find, first of all, as we look at the context, we see that there is an emphasis in this book on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the context of this book is the persecution of the church. And furthermore, we find that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus were used of God, which each of them came from their local churches, and a church was established in Thessalonica, but although they were in persecution in verse 1, the Bible says that this church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where that church is positionally. And so he begins immediately in verse 2 to thank God for this church and to remind this church that he is always praying for them. And I want us to consider as we look through these verses, because Paul describes at the beginning how the gospel entered into Thessalonica, the way it entered, and how the gospel changed and affected their lives. And I want us to note three things as we consider our text this evening. Notice verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And here is the description, the remembrance of Paul concerning the life and the behavior and the testimony of this church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. We could say remembering without ceasing your labor of love. remembering without ceasing your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And so the first thing we find here as this letter is penned is that we find, first of all, the testimony of the believers in Thessalonica. What is their testimony of their life, of what their behavior and their life and their conduct looks like according to what Paul has been observing? Now, there are two things that Paul said to the church in verse 2. First of all, Paul was thanking God for the believers in this church, and then Paul wanted them to know that he was praying for them. Now, that's interesting because he thanks basically the first three chapters. Paul is going to, if you would, give a testimony in this letter. He's going to remind those believers what they went through in the first three chapters and the suffering and the affliction and the tribulation that they went through. And then he goes on, and really at the end of chapter 3, going on into chapter 4 and 6, we're going to find that he is going to really emphasize how and in what manner and in what way he is praying for them. In verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Now notice if you go to chapter 2, verse 13. So in chapter 1, he says, the gospel entered and changed your life. In chapter 2, notice verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God." There it is again. Paul is thanking God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so Paul again is thankful because of how they received the word of God and the testimony that they had, as far as he goes on at the end of chapter 2, end of chapter 1, of turning from idols to serve the living God, turning to God from idols in chapter 3. In verse 9, notice what he says. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all of the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." And so really in the first three chapters, all the way to chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is going to just express why he is thankful to God for them. And he's going to do that in chapter 1 through chapter 2, and then all the way in chapter 3 through verse 9. But then he's going to turn his attention and say, "But I'm thank God for you, but this is how I'm praying for you." So notice there's a transition in chapter 3 and then in verse 10 after he reiterates how thankful he is for them. In chapter 3 verse 10 he says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Now, not because there was something bad in their faith, but because they were young. They needed to learn a whole lot more than what Paul could give them in 3 weeks. Verse 11, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." And then in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, he's going to really be specific as to how they can grow, how they can walk, how they can abound. So Paul begins this letter by saying, "I thank God for you, but also I want you to know that I'm praying for you." And so he thanks them in the first three chapters all the way to verse 9. And then he turns and he says, "But this is how I'm praying for you," in chapter 3, verse 10, all the way to the end of the this letter. But what does he say, if you go back to chapter 1, what does Paul remember about those believers? What is it that stands out in the life of these believers that, and by the way, have you read some of Paul's epistles? They're quite descriptive in confronting false doctrine, misbehavior, the carnality from the church at Corinth, the false doctrine in the church at Galatia, the philosophies of men that had infiltrated the church in Colossae. And often Paul pens those letters in a way rebuking those believers because of some problem or some trouble in the church. But that is not how Paul remembers the believers at Thessalonica. Notice how he remembers them. Verse 3 of chapter 1, remembering without ceasing, here it is, your work of faith. Number 2, and labor of love. Number 3, and patience of hope. And so as we think about the testimony of the believers, first of all, we consider their demonstration. In other words, when Paul looked at those believers, he saw something in them that caused him to say, I have seen your work of faith. I have seen and observed your labor of love. I have seen and observed your patience of hope. There was something demonstrated in their lives that Paul commends them. He thanks God for. And so I ask us, is the demonstration of the effect of the gospel in their lives the same demonstration in our lives? You see, when we study through this book, let's try to be practical and ask ourselves, does that describe us? I want to deal with those three areas. The first one is he remembers their work of faith. Interesting, their work of faith. Now, we understand based upon what the Bible says that a man is not justified by the deeds of the law in the sight of God. That's very clear. Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 3. But here we find that he remembers without ceasing their work of faith. This work speaks of their deeds and the work of those believers in Thessalonica. But notice here, he doesn't remember their work or their deeds. He remembers their works or their deeds of faith. You see, true faith in Christ prompts the believer to live a certain way. Salvation, right, brings about in the life of a believer a new creation. This verse shows us that their work did not produce faith. Their work demonstrated that they had faith. You see, he remembers their work, their deeds. In other words, they were obedient to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were obedient to the teaching of the apostles, and they were obedient to that, but that was all because of their faith. You see, the only work that can truly please God is the work that proceeds out of our faith. He doesn't say that he remembers their work. He remembers their work of faith. The work that pleases God is the work that comes out of our faith. It is not only their work of faith that he has observed, but also secondly, he's observed their labor of love. Now notice here, in each case, he mentions work of faith. That means that the work comes from faith. Their labor is the labor of love. Their labor comes from love. As he talks about patience, he doesn't say patience in hope. He says patience of hope. Their patience came from, was the product of their hope. You see, their labor of love. Now, the word labor is actually a very strong term. It signifies toil and pain. The word toil means that there is a reducing of strength. That it is that which causes someone to become weary. Every year, there is the Tour de France. It's a cycling. How many of you have heard of that, right? Where the cyclists basically... it's not a literal, they don't go around, but they have basically different stages where they go around France, and it's called the Tour de France, and those cyclists go around, and right now, actually, they're going through the Alps. And so they have really it's high mountains where people go up and then come down. And it's quite intense, but it's amazing as you look at the race. And I remember as a child going as a missionary child, and my dad took us and we would see those. I remember Lance Armstrong, and I know he came out and, you know, he was, you know, he was doing steroids, I think, or something like that, right? Some of his awards got it. But I remember seeing all those cyclists come through as they raced. And so I have this interest. It brings me back to my childhood. But what's interesting is as these men all begin the race, they're quite intense. But they're, particularly now as they're hitting the mountains, their labor, their toil, the longer they go, the slower they get. Why? Because they're toiling. In other words, their effort is causing them to lose strength. And so when we think about the word toil, is that which is consistently going through toil, consistently going through pain, and as a result, there is a reduction of strength. It is that which causes someone to be weary. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he tells those same believers, be ye brethren, not weary in well-doing. He reminds them that there is a potential for them in their labor of love to become weary in well-doing. But I want you to notice here that this labor is a labor of love. In other words, they're not just toiling. You see, the work of the church of Thessalonica, their labor, their toil, their pain, should not be described outside of that which proceeds from love. Just as our work comes from our faith, so does our labor come out of our love. What did Paul write to the believers at Corinth? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." He would go on to tell them at the end of chapter 3 that your love would abound more and more one towards another. And by the way, this is repeated throughout those New Testament epistles for their love to grow. But understand that the reason why they are toiling, the only way that they can continue as they're being worn down is if there's love present in their hearts. Their love presence for the Lord, obviously, but also a love present for those fellow believers. And so understand that when we think about the work of the church, or we think about the labor of the church, we cannot separate the work of the church from faith, and we cannot separate the labor of the church from love. Why? Because if faith ceases to be present, then you will cease to work. If love ceases, the labor will eventually cease. The labor is enabled by love. It is the labor of love. But there's a third area, and that is their patience of hope. Throughout the New Testament, we find God's people instructed to be both patient and long-suffering. There seems to be a distinction. I was listening to a preacher, and he was making the distinction between those two in his study of those two words, patient and long-suffering. As you study the Bible, you find a pattern that when it comes to long-suffering, when the Bible instructs us to be long-suffering, it is always connected when we are dealing with difficult people. You need to be long-suffering. What does it mean to be long-suffering? It means literally this, to suffer long. It's in the Word. But the word patience tends to deal, as a pattern in Scripture, not with dealing with difficult people, but tends to deal with enduring difficult times. Now, what is the context of the church at Thessalonica? Persecution. The church was birthed out of persecution. They remember Paul and Timothy and Silas had been pushed out of the city. These men had such a hatred for Paul and the gospel that even when Paul went to Berea, they followed him there. They not only had a hatred for Paul and the gospel, but they caused the whole city to be in an uproar. And they followed Paul in the next city. They were so vehemently opposed against the gospel message. And so those believers here, he says, when I look at your life, I remember without ceasing your patience, enduring difficult times, But notice, it's not just them enduring difficult times. How can they endure difficult times? Because it's patience of what? Hope. You see, how can the believer endure difficult times? I'll tell you how. By hope. Now, what is this hope that we're talking about? The Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, talks quite at length about that in the New Testament epistles. But just as our work comes out of our faith, and just as our labor comes out of our love, so does our patience come out of our hope. Let's go back, if you would, with me to the epistle to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, notice here as he is he's been building in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. Now he reaches chapter 5 and he makes a conclusion. Now that a man is justified by faith, it's been settled. And notice what he says in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we, if you're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And here it is. And rejoice in, what's the next word? Hope, notice, of the glory of God. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. You know, we're on the mountaintop. We are justified by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God. We are standing in this grace. That's where we're standing now. And we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But notice verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Whoa, we come right down from the mountaintop. Do you see that? Why do we have to talk about tribulations now? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. There's that word patience. See, tribulation refers to difficult times. What does that do for us? It works patience. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so, as he's talking about the fact that we have hope in the glory of God, immediately he introduces this idea of difficult times, of tribulations, of difficulties, of persecutions. And so we find here that there is yet hope, and we rejoice, and we glory in those things. Now, how is that possible? He's going to explain that in chapter 8. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he is talking about the indwelling Spirit of God. Again, he begins in the chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You know, that is why there is no condemnation. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of anything we've done. It's not because we are worthy of God's grace and mercy. It is because of Christ that there is no condemnation. There's no boasting in that, only just thankfulness. But notice he goes on to talk about the Spirit of God that indwells the believer, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as he talks about the indwelling Spirit of God, he goes on and introduces the idea of suffering in verse 17, and he says, and if children, then heirs. Now he just said that he says that heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a privileged position, isn't it? That we are joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, notice that we may be also glorified together. Now notice what he is goes on to say in verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Remember in chapter 5 it says, we glory, yes, in tribulation, but before that he says, in hope of the glory of God. We're hoping in the glory of God. What is this glory of God? Here he is talking in Romans 8 about the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now notice verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now remember, man sinned, the curse fell, man was made subject to vanity. But notice, when God subjected the creation, he did so in what? In hope. Genesis chapter 3, as soon as you see God's curse upon sinful man, as soon as the curse is introduced, he says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And so the creation was subjected in hope. Now, what is the fullness of that? Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know today that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. We're waiting for something, aren't we not? Patience of hope. We're waiting for something patiently. What is that that we're waiting for? He says, the redemption of our body. Notice in verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You see, our bodies have not put on incorruption. Not yet. So we're hoping for something that we have not seen. That we have not, if you would, at this moment, been made partakers of. It is yet to be revealed. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also what? Glorify. What is it that we're hoping for? What is it that we are, if you would, patiently enduring? What is it that keeps the believer faithfully serving God, enduring patience, because that patience is a patience of hope? The patience, what enables the believer to endure in difficult times is the fact that he has a hope that is not found in the world. It is a hope that is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that yes, we have been saved, but one day, if you would, in the physical sense, we will be saved by the redemption of our body. It will be our final glorification. And so that is what we hope for. That is what we look forward to. These believers were diligent in working because it was rooted in their faith. They were diligent in laboring because it was rooted in their love. And they were patient in difficult times because their patience was rooted in their hope. You know why Christians stop serving God? I'll tell you why. Because they lose hope. They get their eyes off of the hope that is coming. That is our glorification. That this corruption must put on incorruption. That this mortal must put on immortality. And so we see their labor of love, their patience of hope, and their work of faith. But I want you to notice here, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, what he says. He adds to this, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, verse 3, and labor of love and patience of hope, here it is, in, it is positioned. Where is this work, this labor, and this patience? The Bible says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. We go back to where it all began. What has changed the lives of these believers? What is it that has happened in the life of these believers that has caused them to endure suffering for the cause of Christ? What is it that has happened to those believers? Why is it that they work? Why is it that they labor? Why is it that they patiently endure difficult times? Because what they do is in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. Why do you do what you do? Well, I would hope to say because God changed my life. Because when I met the Lord Jesus Christ and I trusted Him by faith, He changed my life. I heard the gospel message and it had an effect upon my life. And now I live the way I live because of what Jesus Christ did for me. And the only way that I can serve Him is because of what He has done for me. Remember, we just read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the reason why we work for Him is because in Him we are not condemned. The reason why we labor for Him is because we know that He is not unjust and unfaithful to forget the labor of love. The reason why we patiently endure is because of Christ. We will be like Him when we see Him as He is. He says, not only in our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, in the sight of God and our Father. I would imagine that people would look at the uproar in the city, but yet they would still see those Thessalonian believers serving God. I would imagine people say, well, everybody is against them. Why do they do what they do? You see, because what they did in the sight of God. You know why Paul was so pleased with this church? Because the only thing that those believers want to do was to please God. They live their lives not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. And everything that we do in our lives is that which is done and ought to be done in the sight of God. Your job, how do you work on your job? I hope you do what you do, not for your boss's sake, but for God's sake. I recognize that when I stand up and preach and teach the Word of God, I have the audience of one. I'm preaching to you, but understand, I preach to please God in the sight of God. And I never would want to say anything or do anything that would be contrary to what God has said. Why? Because I'm going to answer to Him. We're all going to give an account in the end. We know at the judgment seat of Christ, our works are going to be tried by fire. And I believe that one of the standards, whether something is going to be burned, like wood, hay, or stubble, or whether something is going to be precious, is those who live to please men, while those who are living in the sight of God to please God. You see, the only way that these believers worked and labored and were patient is because they did what they did to please God. Why do we do what we do? You know, that changes perspective. You know, it's interesting. I remember when I started preaching, and I remember the temptation in my heart when people coming, and I'm talking about this church, but when I first started preaching, and sometimes family members were invited. I remember some family members that weren't saved came to hear me preach, and there was a temptation in my heart to soften the message, to think about how I shouldn't, how I didn't want to offend them or say anything that, you know, might cause them to. And the Spirit of God says, don't try to compromise the message. Please the Lord. We do what we do to please God. My dad would often remind me as a child, he would often tell me this. Now, for a long time I didn't live that way, but he would say to me, often he says, son, don't worry about pleasing me. You please God. And if you please God, you'll have no trouble pleasing me. What was he trying to do? He was trying to show me that my utmost accountability is my accountability to God. And if I took care of that first, it would take care of everything else. And so he remembers, notice we see the testimony of the believers, we see their demonstration, but also he mentions, secondly, their election in verse 4. Notice it's a connection here from verse 3 to verse 4. He remembers without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. But then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In other words, he emphasized, you see, what they did in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they did in the sight of God. But there's a third reason why they did what they did is because they were elect. You see, the idea of elect, as we read throughout the New Testament, you find all of those truth that says that we are, ye believers, ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. And our lives ought to demonstrate the fact that we are the chosen people of God. And as God's a chosen people, our lives should reflect that. And the idea of election gives us this idea of a responsibility for what God has called us to be in this world. You go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Notice this, begin reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 4. He says here, to whom coming as unto a living stone, dissolved indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In other words, we are a chosen people. What does that mean? That we should live in a way that is acceptable to God. We are a holy priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices, not physical sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. We serve God. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He's talking about how Jesus Christ himself is elect. In other words, he was chosen to accomplish a particular purpose. And when we think about the term election, it ought to cause us in our minds to go immediately to say, what is it that God has chosen us to be in this world? What is it that God wants us to live like? What is it that he has chosen us to be? He says in verse 7, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders dissolved, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see what he says? He says Jesus Christ was the elect of God, the one chosen to bring about redemption. And he lived a holy life. He lived a sinless life. He was perfect. He accomplished. Why? Because he was the elect of God. He had a special position given to him by God. He was chosen of God to accomplish something to bring glory to God. And he says, but you also, you are a chosen generation. God has appointed you to stand up and to be a priest, to be a peculiar people, to show forth the praises of God. Remember, before your salvation, you were not a people. But now you are a people. You are an elect of God. You have been given a wonderful position. And we today, if you are a born-again Christian, you are an elect of God. An elect of God, show forth his praises. You know, the nation of Israel is often referred to as the elect of God, but guess what? They failed in that, didn't they? Over and over and over again. May the Lord help us not to fail in the position that God has given us. to be this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this peculiar people. May God help us with that. So we see here, and by the way, this election conveys the idea that there's nothing that could take them away in the midst of the persecution. Persecution would not take away their election. Persecution could not take away their position that they received by the blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of imprisonment, no amount of burning, no amount of assault would cause them to lose this election of God. And so we see the testimony of the believers there. We see, secondly, the testifying of the gospel. Notice here verse 5. It's interesting because he begins with their testimony, but then he goes back, if you would, in time, before their testimony is established, and he basically tells us, what is it that happened? How did these people who were outside, who were not a people, become a people of God? Well, he tells us, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, I want you to notice there's four things here. This is the testifying of the gospel. He says the gospel came, first of all, in word, in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now, the gospel is, we know what the gospel is, it's the good news. Paul says that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel message. And so the gospel message had to come in word. It had to be a message that was proclaimed. But notice here that the message of the gospel was not like any other message. Furthermore, it was not delivered by just another messenger. Because there's a lot of message. There's a lot of proclamation. It's interesting. Yesterday we were talking to two young men who declared themselves to be Muslims, and we began to ask them questions, and to be honest with you, as we try to get deeper and deeper, they seem to be more and more confused. They're both sitting on the benches, and they were questioning the validity of our claim that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that if we believe in Him, He will give us the forgiveness of sins, and we can have eternal life based upon the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I thought it was interesting that we are out there giving the gospel, but these two young men, they have no desire to spread their faith. Why? Well, they're confused themselves. They don't know what truth is. They don't even know how in their own words, to get to paradise or to hope to get there. And so understand there are many people who proclaim some message as some word and communicate some truth. But here, understand the gospel is rooted in the word of God. The message of God is the gospel message. This idea, when Paul says that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, he's not referring to the New Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament. And when he says that he arose again after 3 days, he's not referring to the New Testament, he's referring back to the Old Testament. The prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. And so we find here that the gospel came in word, but he says, but not in word only. What's the next thing? Our gospel came not in word only, but what? In what? Power. You remember what Paul said? You remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we find here that when the gospel was preached, understand what happened. It was not just a word message. It was not just words flying, if you would, hitting the ears of men. It was the power of God, where the Word of God was piercing the heart of man, as we find throughout the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when they brought the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they brought her and they condemned her before Jesus Christ. And you remember what Jesus said? He says, He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the Bible says they all left, from the eldest to the youngest. Why? Being convicted by their own conscience. As Jesus Christ spoke, they began to be convicted. That's the power of God. The Word of God speaks, and the heart is convicted. When Peter preached, remember, they were pricked to the heart. When Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart. In other words, when the Word of God goes forth, it goes forth with power. Why? Because it is not the words of men. It is the Word of God. Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, when the Word came, it didn't come just in word only. It also came in power. But not only that, it came in the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Ghost is at work. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ told us exactly what the Holy Spirit of God would do. He would reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, as we think about the Holy Spirit of God, He is the one that convicts, He reproves, He works in the heart of men. You remember what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin Council? At the conclusion of his message, he says, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." What were they doing? The Spirit of God was convicting them, was reproving them of sin, as clear and as plain as the message that Stephen, as the message of Stephen was. They still, under the conviction of the Spirit of God, refused to believe, and they stoned him as a result. You see, the gospel came not just in word, in power, but also in the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine the scene there in Thessalonica? There were two responses, wasn't there? Those in Thessalonica that believed, if we go back to Acts 17, and those in Thessalonica that were in an uproar. You see what happens? The gospel was preached in word. The power of God was going out. The Spirit of God was convicting the heart of men, ready at any moment that they believed to regenerate them, to cause them to pass from death unto life by the power of the Spirit of God. And some of them believed, the Bible tells us. But the Bible says, but some believed not. What happened to those that didn't believe? They weren't just content to leave it alone. They had to oppose that gospel. You know what they were doing? They were fighting against the Spirit of God, against the power of God, and against the Word of God. The Word, the power of God, the Holy Ghost. But then he says, and in much assurance. Now notice what he says in verse 5. He says, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now, Paul speaks often about his personal testimony as he's writing to believers. For example, to Timothy, he says, thou knowest my manner of life. In other words, he says, Timothy, you've been with me. You know how I conduct myself. Why? Now, Thessalonica was Paul's second missionary journey. Remember what happened on the first? Derby, he was stoned, left for dead. But yet here he's on his second missionary journey, and he's still serving God. In other words, what would cause a man to be willing to risk his life so that these people in Thessalonica could hear the gospel? There's something in the life of the Apostle Paul. They said, there's something about the Apostle Paul that causes us. You see, why would, for example, Jason, or anybody in Thessalonica allow Paul to come to his house, knowing the city was in an uproar. You see, something special happened in Thessalonica. The word of God was preached. The power of God went forth. The Holy Ghost was at work. But God's preachers, something about their conduct, their disposition, the comportment, caused people to say, these men are genuine. They came with much assurance. And by the way, it gives us the foundation as to why these believers were able to be faithful in their work of love and labor of work of faith, labor of love, in verse 3, and patience of hope, is because they had the foundation of the gospel. The gospel that came in word, in power, in Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. You see, every time that Paul preached, he preached right from the scriptures. Just like Peter did, just like Stephen did, he opened unto them, reasoned with them concerning Christ. But there's one more thing we see in our text. In verse 6, we see the title for this church. So we see the testimony of this church, of those believers. We see the testifying of the gospel. But here we see the title of this church. So how does Paul think about this church? Notice here, verse 6 and 7. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now I want you to notice here, because in verse 6 he says, ye became followers of us. But he doesn't stop there. Because it's not about following Paul. He says, ye became follower of us and of the Lord. Not that they were following, if you would, Paul, no, but that they were following the Lord. You see, as the pastor of the church, who is the under-shepherd, he leads the flock, the church follows as long as the pastor follows the Lord. So really, ultimately, you're following the Lord, not following some man. And so here he says that they were followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, this following is all about following the Lord. How do we know that they did that? Because within 3 weeks, Paul was gone. You see, if they were following Paul, they would have stopped as soon as Paul left. But they were not following Paul. They were following the Lord. And so as soon as the man was gone, they knew that God was with them. What is it that keeps us going? It is not men. It is the Lord. Notice how they received the word. They received the word. There's two things, two ways in which they received. In affliction. Much affliction. He could have just said affliction, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, those two terms are contrary. In my mind, affliction and joy, you can't have these two together, because if you're going through affliction, you don't have joy. The natural man thinks that way. Affliction, nobody's happy. And when I'm not going through affliction, then I'm happy. No, much affliction and at the same time, joy of the Holy Ghost. How is that possible? Well, because of the message of the gospel and what it is. You see, it matters not what happens to them. The Holy Ghost has performed a work in their hearts. They've become new creatures. They've been quickened by the Spirit of God. They've received the Holy Ghost. And so although there was much affliction, yet at the same time that the affliction was going on, there was joy. So how do we title this church? Verse 7. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, again, remember, Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. Large region, and Macedonia would probably be the primary region where Paul established churches. Okay? You look at Asia Minor and all that area. But here we find here that the word in samples. Now, the word in samples has often been said to mean example. Well, that's just kind of another word. It kind of means the same thing. No, there's a reason why the Bible says in sample, not example. Why? Well, even though example could be closely related to it, the word is different from the word example. The word in sample means basically a stamp, an impression, or in the old vernacular, a die. So if you, my wife, I think, purchased when we sent out our Christmas card, I think last year, maybe a few years back, she had a stamp design to where you could just put the stamp, the impression, right on the envelope, so you have to write the address down every time. And so you kind of, you stamp that envelope, and so that's what that is. It's a stamp, it's a die, it's an, if you would, an impression. Now notice here, it describes, if you would, a shape or a statue or style, a resemblance of something or someone, or you could even say a mold. The children often play with clay. I don't necessarily enjoy that because it creates a lot of messes. But often some of them come with molds, and so they press those molds together, and then the clay or the, I guess, what is it called, Play-Doh? And so they remove those things, and you have that shape, that form. Why? Because of the impression. Now, what does he say about this church? Here's the title. Ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You see what he says? The believers at Thessalonica became, as it were, a model or a pattern after which the other churches were to be molded. That's impressive, isn't it? That church at Thessalonica, 3 weeks, intense persecution, yet joy of the Holy Ghost, but yet these believers right there, notice they have their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope rooted in the person of Jesus Christ because the gospel was preached unto them and they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if I could just take your mold, if I could just get you and have this this die or this cast, and if I could take that you and then go over there to this church and bring that church together and put that mold upon them and say, I want you to be like those believers. I say to us today in the 21st century that we look at the mold of 1 Thessalonians and we must be shaped after that same church. Do we want to? Do we want to look like that church? Now, that's not what I said. That's what Paul said under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. You were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, Paul's greatest pain, he expressed it, was the care of the churches. To him, it was a greater burden in his life than all the beatings and the shipwreck. The greater burden on his life was the churches. You know why? Because often, this is just the reality of the matter. Paul went to Galatia, and then he hears that the doctrine is changing. He hears about the church at Corinth and he hears about the carnality and the worldliness going on there and his heart is broken. But yet here he looks at this church and his heart rejoices. He says, if I could take your mold, your imprint, your stamp and put everywhere, that's what you are. And I say to us as First Day Baptist Church, we must be in samples to other churches. You see, what we are observing in the world is a great pattern of worldly churches that, in their own words, are thriving And little churches around them are looking, oh, that's what you have to do to get big. Become worldly. And you know what all churches are doing? They're patterning their church after the standard of the world. After what some other church is doing, after what some program or some new thing that comes down the pike. And I say to us that if we are going to be the right type of example, we need to be like this church in Thessalonica. We certainly are not going through the persecution that they went through. But we could still be a standard for churches. God knows my heart as I was reading. I thought, God, would you help us? Would you help us? That we would be that type of church. I don't want to be like the churches in the world. I want to be like this church in Thessalonica. Certainly there are churches where we see these are problems, deal with them, and we could use this as a look. This is how we deal with problems in the church. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the God of heaven would look down on First Day Baptist Church and say, I wish I could take First Day Baptist Church and put it over here and over here and over here. And I would like to see other churches look just like this church. It's not a pride thing. When God is glorified, when He is held as preeminent, He says, I wish this could be done everywhere. And so may the Lord help us with that. That would be the desire of our hearts. Let's pray.